Okay, right. As we kick off, we are going to be doing the Puritans and John Bunyan. I mean, this is just a huge topic, and I want to know, who of you know anything about the Puritans? Who are the Puritans? Here's a mic. People who stood up for the faith. Okay, all right.
Under great difficulty.
Yes, under much difficult circumstances, yes. When did they live? UK, yes, that's right. Anybody else? Puritans? No. Bunyan. Who's heard of John Bunyan? Okay, there we go. What did John Bunyan do? He wrote a book. What was the book's name? Pilgrim's Progress. Who's read it? Okay, great. Okay, so great. So we're on good firm ground with John Bunyan. Puritans, you're not too sure about who the Puritans are entirely, but we'll unpack it a little bit more specifically. Let's kick off with the Puritans. I think it's important to just remember last week Tim did the Covenanters, and he was focused on the Covenanters, which were from Scotland. They were essentially in Scotland. The Puritan era is exactly the same era. Okay, so it's the 17th century. That's it. The 17th century is the Puritan era. A bit before and a bit after, and there's a bit of debate, but 17th century. Okay, so 16-something. All the big confessions of faith are in that same zone. Okay, we subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. 1689, there's your clue. So you wonder, when are the Puritans? Hook it onto the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. That's how I remember it. 1689 was when the Baptist Confession of Faith was written. The Confession of Faith that was before it was the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster was about 1638 or something around there. But it's the same zone. It's the same people. It's the same period, ultimately. No, it's the same time as Jan van Riebeck. I've written it down here. In John Bunyan's lifetime, Jan van Riebeck arrived in the Cape. Okay, that connects you. If you're a South African history buff, that'll connect you to that. So if you want to know, when were the Puritans? Jan van Riebeck. Okay? Okay, so we have this period, the Puritans. They were essentially standing up against the formal church. It was the Anglican church. It was a Episcopal church government, so there was a hierarchy. Got a bishop at the top, archbishops or whatever they're called, and regional bishops, and it cascades down. As Tim rightly pointed out, it suited the monarchy of England. Why? Because he could only control one man, and he could control the entire church, as opposed to a Presbyterian form of government or even a congregational form of government, where each congregation is autonomous. Now you've got all these guys all over the place. Okay, what were they doing? So that the Puritans were not entirely happy with the extent to which the Reformation had happened in England. Primarily England. That's where you've got to put the Puritans. The Covenanters are in Scotland. At the same time, the Puritans are in England, in the south. And that's where their effort was. They were also called the nonconformists. They didn't conform to the common book of prayer. They wanted to be sola scriptura. They were Calvinistic mainly in their beliefs, and they were seriously devout people. They were pious followers of Christ. and they were under huge persecution. And that combination of things did a number of things. It made them incredibly godly. I'm going to list some of them and just talk through some of the aspects of them. But what a lot of them also did is they left. They left the UK. When the pressure came, they left. Where did they go? America. They went to especially New England. Fancy that. The English are so original. They picked the same name. This is now New England. So they go to New England. But the end of... Is that where you come from? Yeah, there we go. Okay, so we have Puritan stock. Yeah, you could hear that. I could hear the British accent far back there. let's think about that. By the end of the 17th century, so here we are, kind of 1700, round about there, there was over 700,000 people in New England. Primarily emigrated from the UK. Puritans. So the whole of the American history kind of kicks off and is involved with that, and we're not going to go there today, but that was a big spearhead in terms of those godly people going to a new place to worship God with freedom and to do so well. And that's so the Puritans kind of overlap between the UK and the US as you look at time, but really our focus is the UK, it's England specifically, and let's just talk about a couple of them. Who's heard of these names? Joseph Aileen. Yep, there's one hand there. Okay, listen to this. He's a Presbyterian, 1634 to 1668. He wrote the enormously best-selling An Alarm to the Unconverted, a good example of Puritan evangelism. Isaac Ambrose. Who's heard of Isaac Ambrose? No. Isaac Ambrose, an Anglican, then a Presbyterian, is renowned for an exceptionally holy life, such as spending 1 month a year in solitary meditation and prayer. He wrote numerous devotional books, such as the popular Looking Unto Jesus. Richard Baxter. Anybody heard of Richard Baxter? Yeah, much more hands. Okay, 1615 to 1691. He was a Presbyterian. By far and away the most prolific Puritan writer, wrote on a host of subjects, systematic theology, ethics, politics, pastoral theology, ecclesiology, devotionals, evangelism, history, and that's just a few. And some of the books he wrote, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, A Call to the Unconverted, The Reformed Pastor, The Christian Directory, and over 100 other books, sermons, his own autobiography, and others. Thomas Brooks, more recognition. 1608 to 1680, he's an independent. He studied at Cambridge, developed a devotional structure, he wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a book that Iron Men have just done. Or still busy with. And then The Apples of Gold was another one. Then John Bunyan, we're going to look at him now as well. Jeremiah Burroughs. Yep. Okay, there's a book that we've mentioned recently, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Okay, he was also 1599 to 1646. So you see the period. It's all in the same period. These great names that we talk of, these books, a large amount of these books, thanks to Banner of Truth, are still in print today. And you can get hold of them with the internet resources. You can just about get hold of all of these books. What struck me about these books, as I've read Puritans in the past, is they would take one verse and write an entire book on it. They deeply meditated on God's word. That's what drove all the aspects of their lives. Okay, John Flavel, Who's heard of John Flavel? Yeah. John Flavel, he was 1630 to 1691. He pastored in Dartmouth, wrote systematic theologies, a book called The Method of Grace and the Fountain of Life. Benjamin Keach, he was responsible for adaption of the Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism. So we probably don't even realize it, but 1689, we owe a lot to him. He wrote a book which actually I gave to Tim a couple of years ago, Preaching from the Types and Metaphors of the Bible. It's a book about this thick. It's seriously huge. Okay, then a big one. Let's jump straight to the big one. John Owen, 1616 to 1683. Okay, his life works are in print. It takes up a bookshelf space about that big. It's unbelievable how productive he was, and he was involved in London. He was a pastor, and he was a leader of the independents. Okay, those independents, the nonconformists. He was also involved in theology, teaching theology at the Oxford University. And he was involved in Parliament with Oliver Cromwell, which is in the same period. I think Damon is going to be teaching on John Owen next week. So you're going to see more of him. Thomas Watson, another one. The Lord greatly blessed and used. He wrote a body of divinity, which is a systematic theology based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he wrote the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes. These are obviously books that he wrote about these specific areas, and many others. Okay, so that's a flavor of who they were. I have a book entitled The Valley of Vision. We refer to it quite a lot. Who of you have got this? Okay, super. If you don't, it's a book to get. I'm going to read to you some of the prayers in this book. This is a book, The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions that have been collected and put together and published. A bit modernized so that we can understand the English, but it's deep, is the only word I can think of. Deep is what this is. And this book covers every aspect of the Christian walk, every aspect of spiritual warfare, every aspect of the spiritual life. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, redemption and reconciliation, repentance, sin. You must see what they say about sin. Holy aspirations, church, family, everything is covered. Here's one called Longings After God. My dear Lord, I can but tell thee that thou knowest. I long for nothing but thyself, nothing but holiness, nothing but union with thy will. Thou hast given me these desires, and thou alone can give me the thing desired. My soul longs for communion with thee, for mortification of indwelling corruption, especially spiritual pride. How precious it is to have a tender sense and clear apprehension of the mystery of godliness, of true holiness. What a blessedness to be like thee, as much as it is possible for a creature to be like its creator. Lord, give me more of thy likeness. Enlarge my soul to contain fullness of holiness. Engage me to live more for thee. Help me to be less pleased with my spiritual experiences, and when I feel at ease after sweet communings, teach me it is far too little I know and do. Blessed Lord, let me climb up near to thee and love and long and plead and wrestle with thee, and pant for deliverance from the body of sin. For my heart is wandering and lifeless, and my soul mourns to think it should ever lose sight of its beloved. Wrap my life in divine love, and keep me ever desiring thee, always humble, resigned to thy will, more fixed on thyself, that I may be more fitted for doing and suffering. Mercy. God of the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. This I am by nature and practice, and thy word proclaims me to be. This I hope I feel myself to be. Yet thou hast not left me to despair, for there is no preadventure in thy grace. I have all the assurance I need, that with thee is plenteous, that with thee there is plenteous redemption. In spite of the number and heinousness of my sins, thou hast given me a token for good. The golden scepter is held out, and thou hast said, touch it and live. May I encourage myself by a sense of thy all-sufficiency, what we heard today, from God to God, through God, by faithfulness, by faith in thy promises, by views of the experience of others, so that dear refuge in which so many have sheltered from every storm, may I repair. In that fountain, always freely open for sin, may I be cleansed from every defilement. And it goes on in the same vein. These prayers, why are they so precious? Why would somebody write them? It's the depth of the spiritual walk with the Lord, Graham. Just flick the switch in the bottom.
Okay, now we're on. As you read the prayers of those Puritans, there your mind immediately rolls to the Psalms.
Yeah.
Exactly like David. They just open their heart before the Lord. And we are so prone not to do that, mind myself.
Mm-hmm.
We wonder sometimes, what do I pray about today? What do I pray about today? Formalism pops itself right into you. Our thinking. Yet they weren't. They just opened their hearts up before the Lord and prayed exactly how they felt.
Yeah.
It's incredible.
Yeah, it is. And that's what we must learn from it. So there's a huge learning point. What can we learn from the Puritans? Not the dates. Dates and all of who lived where and all of the history, that's going to keep us tied down. What do we need to learn from them? We're going to learn to pray like them. Where was their source of their prayers? Turn to the Psalms. Turn to those Psalms and open our hearts before the Lord. That was what they did. That's what makes them attractive to us centuries down the line. Why are we still even looking at them? Why am I holding this book? A lot of you have got it. Why? Because it's a blessing. The Lord has blessed them in the midst of their persecution. They were used of God and are still used of God even today. Even though they are long gone, they are part of that great cloud of witnesses who is cheering us on. Persevere in the faith, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your sufferings, in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of work pressures, in the midst of persecution from family, friends, work colleagues, wherever that is coming from. Turn to the Psalms. Learn to pray like the Puritans. Be found in God's word. That was what they did. Any questions about the Puritans? I don't want to linger too long on that one. I've got a lot to cover in Bunyan. Okay, let's move on to Bunyan. I've entitled this The Sufferings of Bunyan. 2 Timothy 2:20 to 20 and 21 says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. John Bunyan was such an instrument. I acknowledge that I have leaned on John Piper in his biography of John Bunyan for this. John Bunyan was a man of suffering. On his release from his 12-year imprisonment, he wrote in his autobiography, which is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Who's heard of that? Yeah. He says this. He quotes 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9, where Paul says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead." Then he says, "By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible." As Paul said in another place, "The way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Okay, so we positioned John Bunyan historically. He was really a poor man. He grew up poor, and he was poor his whole life. He was not a hugely educated man. Okay, he didn't study at any university. He didn't even study Greek and Latin, and certainly didn't know Hebrew. English was his language, but yet he was a prolific writer, and today adults struggle to read his writings. The learned theologian John Owen would go out of his way to listen to this poor tinker when he came to London to preach, because he was a mighty preacher. He was a great preacher and a great pastor. And he was, as a result, he also was a prolific writer. He would write, he would pen things down, and he wrote a number of books. I think, I can't remember the number, but it's more than a dozen books, all of which are downloadable. You can download them from the internet. I think I want to move briefly through his trials. His sufferings were immense. It started with he lost his wife. He had a blind daughter. Okay, He was married when he was 20 or 21, but we never learned the name of his first wife. They had four children: Mary, Elizabeth, John, and Thomas. Mary was the oldest, was born blind. This not only added to the tremendous burden of his heart in caring for Mary and for others, but it would make his imprisonment when Mary was 10 years old an agonizing separation. What we do learn is that his wife was poor, but that a godly father had died and left her two books, and she brought to the marriage The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and The Practice of Piety. Okay, typical Puritan titles, just like we've been hearing from the Puritans. Bunyan said, "In these two books, I would sometimes read with her. Within, I also found some things that were somewhat pleasing to me. But all this while, I met with no conviction. But the work of God's drawing him had begun." During the first 5 years of marriage, Bunyan was profoundly converted to Christ and to the Baptistic nonconformist church life in Bedford. He came under the influence of John Guildford, the pastor in Bedford, and moved from Alstow in Bedford with his family and joined the church there in 1653, though he was not as sure as they were that he was a Christian. It's hard to put a date on his conversion because in retelling the process in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, his autobiography, he includes almost no dates or times. But it was a lengthy and agonizing process. He was poring over the scriptures but finding no peace of assurance. There were seasons of great doubt about the scriptures and about his own soul. He says, quote, "My heart was at times exceedingly hard. If I would have given £1,000 for a tear, I could not shed one." For 2 years, he tells us, he was in the doom of damnation. "I feared that if this wicked sin of mine might be that sin unpardonable." So he thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. "Oh, no one knows the terrors of those days but myself. I found it hard work now to pray to God because despair was swallowing me up." Then comes the decisive moment. "One day I was passing into the field. The sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. The same yesterday, today, and forever." "Now my chains fell off, my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God about the unforgivable sin in Esau left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." Okay, so in 1655, when the matter of his soul was settled, he was asked to exhort the church, and suddenly a great preacher was discovered. He would not be licensed as a pastor of the Bedford Church until 17 years later, but his popularity as a powerful lay preacher exploded. The extent of his work grew when the country understood that the tinker had turned preacher. John Bunyan tells, "They came to hear the word by hundreds, and that from all parts of the country." Mr. John Bunyan preached no, this is quotes about him, "Mr. John Bunyan preached no New Testament like he, Mr. Bunyan preached no New Testament like he made me admire and weep for joy and bring him my affections." And as I said, John Owen said this, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." So he was a great preacher. Okay, 10 years after he was married, his wife died. And a year after that, he married Elizabeth, who was a remarkable woman. A year after they were married, he was arrested and put in prison. His wife miscarried in the crisis, and she cared for the stepchildren for 12 years alone while he was in prison. John Bunyan chooses prison and a clear conscience over freedom and conscience. He chooses prison for a clear conscience over freedom Because he could have just said, look, I acknowledge, we'll use the prayer book, I'll just conform to whatever has been laid down. And he says this. He says, if nothing will do unless I make my conscience a continual butchery and slaughter shop, unless putting out my own eyes, I commit me to the blind to lead me, and I doubt not is desiring by some. I have determined the Almighty being my help and shield, yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss grow over my eyebrows, rather than to violate my faith and principles. Okay, so sorry for the poorly quoted stuff, but he's basically saying he could not have violated his conscience and recanted of his belief in the scripture and in Christ to do what they were asking him to do, and to conform to the Church of England and what they were dictating around how church should work and the use of the common prayer book. And so he refused to comply. As a result, he was imprisoned, and his agony was huge, but he stood on what he believed. He stood for the Lord, and in the process he said this: the parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones, and that not only because I was somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought it to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. Okay, so what's he saying? He's saying he suffered hugely, knowing that he had to be imprisoned and that his family was suffering, especially his blind child. And this was like the pulling of flesh from his bones. But yet he understood this was what he needed to do, that he should not recant, that he should stay faithful to the Lord. And I think Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12, but especially verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so another thing he said was during his imprisonment, he had such a sweet meditation in the Word of God. The Scripture came alive to him in ways that it never had done before. And that's how God works. You may read a Scripture 10 times in the midst of a suffering, in the midst of a particular situation or circumstance. It's going to mean so much more to you. It's going to comfort you in ways that it never had before. That's what he testified to. Okay, so here's a man who suffered greatly. And we won't get into all the details of how many times he was in prison and all of that. But I just want to focus on his sufferings. What to make of his sufferings? How can they benefit us? Let's look at 5 observations. Bunyan's suffering confirmed in him a call to be a writer, especially for the afflicted church. Okay, he was a great writer. In the course of his imprisonment, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and next to the Bible, it has been the world's best-selling book. It's been translated into over 200 languages and was immediately successful, first published in 1678. The focus of his writings was to strengthen his church, to strengthen the people. He wrote from prison so that they could read and they could benefit from it. 58 books. Okay, here's the number. 58 books. He wrote 58 books, and many of them were all sorts of things. Children's literature, allegory. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory. The Holy War. Who's read The Holy War? Yeah. Life and Death of Mr. Badman. He also wrote about the controversy, such as the Quakers. He looked at the Quakers. He also wrote collections of poems. Okay, he was a great writer, and the Lord used him greatly to write. I don't think he would have written as much as he did if he wasn't in prison. And like George Whitefield said of Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "It smells of prison. It was written when the author was confined in Bedford Jail, and ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory rests upon them." Why did God pick John Bunyan? Poor, uneducated nobody from a town in England, whose writings the learned of today struggle with. And I think the answer is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who have been saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." That's why. That's why. John Bunyan's writings were an extension of his pastoral ministry, and he was well, that suffering made him well fitted for the task. Okay, point two, what else do we learn? John Bunyan's sufferings deepened his love for his flock and gave his pastoral labor the fragrance of eternity. His writings were filled with love for his people. For example, 3 years into his imprisonment, he wrote a book called Christian Behavior, which he ended like this. "Thus I have, in a few words, written to you before I die, a word to provoke you to faith and holiness, because I desire that you may have the life that is laid up for all that believe in the Lord Jesus, and love one another when I am deceased, though when I shall rest from my labors and be in paradise, as through grace I comfortably believe, yet it is not there, but here I must do you good. Wherefore I, not knowing the shortness of my life, nor the hindrance that hereafter I may have of serving my God and you, I have taken this opportunity to present these lines unto you for your edification." Okay, so he loved his people, he loved the work, and he stayed with it and with them to the end of his life. He served them, and he served the world from a village parish with about 120 members. John Bunyan's sufferings, point three, opened his understanding to the truth that the Christian life is hard, and that following Jesus means having the wind in your face. Let me repeat that. John Bunyan's suffering opened his understanding to the truth that the Christian life is hard, and that following Jesus means having the wind in your face. Swimming upstream, that's what he was. He was swimming upstream. And that's what we are all called to. "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So his sufferings taught him that the words of Jesus were firsthand. He knew the words of Jesus. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7:14. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, and that in essence is the story of Pilgrim's Progress. That's, if I had to sum up in one word, what is Pilgrim's Progress about? I think it's the fifth point of TULIP. It's perseverance of the saints. Yes, all the others are unpacked, but what comes out again and again and again is who will be saved? Those who persevere to the end. We could say, who is saved? Those whom God chooses. How do we know? They persevere to the end. They persevere to the end. That's John Bunyan's life. If you want to remember it in one nutshell, John Bunyan was a man who persevered to the end. And he encourages us to persevere to the end. In the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties. What strikes me, if you remember the story, which is one of the hundreds that are in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, what strikes me is that one where he comes up, it's in the evening, and he has to go past two lions. And he wants to turn. And he wants to go back. And somebody calls to him and says, come through, the lions are chained. And he plots a course through the middle of the path, and the lions are not able to get him. It's easy. We're all tempted to turn back. We all want to turn back at some point. Persevere to the end. Persevere. The Lord has laid before you a path that you must follow. Each one of you will go on that path, and He will draw you. He will help you through that path. That's the way the Lord does it. And He uses all sorts of things. He uses His Word. He uses other believers. He uses circumstances and trials to pull you through that path. But you must persevere to the end. Okay, that's the story of Hebrews. Do not shrink back. Persevere to the end. That's what I encourage you to do. If you remember one thing about John Bunyan, it's about perseverance. Bunyan's suffering strengthened his assurance that God is sovereign over all afflictions of his people and will bring them safely home. And there's much that he writes about that's related to that. Okay, Bunyan's suffering deepened in him a confidence in the Bible as the Word of God and a passion for Bible memory and biblical exposition as the key to perseverance. Okay, it comes out in every part of Pilgrim's Progress. Just about every sentence is some quote from the scripture. Some have said that his blood ran Bibline. It was Bible. He was Bible through to his core. And it comes out. It's many people have used it. We use this, the Pilgrim's Progress. It's actually got study questions by Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack uses this extensively. But every single page has got quotes. Quotes from the scripture, and it's just the whole thing is scripture saturated as he deals with people along the way, as they come onto the way, as they climb over the wall to get on the way, and they don't come through the wicket gate and past the cross. Okay? All telling us, pointing us that there is a way that God has designed for salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. And as he deals with each one, he uses the scripture. It's a huge, huge help for counseling of your own soul and for others. But it is scripture saturated, and that's what makes it so attractive. So many hundreds of years later that people are still rewriting it, or so that we can still comprehend it, get past the old English. But that is the focus. It is scripture saturated. And one of the scenes in, you know, especially in a day in which there's much depression, we're faced with all sorts of obstacles, especially security weighs upon our minds. But one of the scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is about the Doubting Castle, the dungeon of the Doubting Castle. What's the Doubting Castle? Why does he use it? Why does he use the analogy of a Doubting Castle? It locks you up. You get trapped. Okay, it's not a doubting meadow. Okay, it's a doubting castle. It's a dungeon. It's dark. It's oppressive. Keeps you entrapped. You don't make progress. You sit there and you wither away. Okay, this doubting castle was a place of depression. And he recalls, how did he get to anybody here? How did he get out of the dungeon of the doubting castle? He had a key. That's right. He had a key. And what was the key? What did he do with the key? Let's start with the story first. He had a key and it unlocked all of the doors. And he could just go through one door after the next door after the next door. And he's got through the dungeon. What is the key? No. Where was the key? This is help that'll help you understand what the key is. Where was the key? It was on his chest. You're right. You're pointing to your chest. It was close to his heart. Okay? It ties into this point. The key was scripture memory. He had the key. It was close to his heart. He could unlock all of the issues of the depression that he was in through scripture, as he remembered and brought back scripture upon scripture, as he could unlock and get out of the depression he was in, being released from the dungeon. Okay. He said here, this is a quote, "What a fool I have been," from Pilgrim's Progress, "what a fool I have been to lie like this in a stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." "Then," said Hopeful, "that is good news. My good brother, do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it." Then Christian took the key from his chest and began to try the lock of the dungeon door. And he turned the key, the bolt unlocked, and the door flew open with ease. So Christian and Hopeful immediately came out. Okay, so that's the why do we talk about scripture memory? It's because when are you going to need it? You're going to need the key when you're in the dungeon. That's when you're going to need to unlock that time of trial when you're under major stress. Scripture memory is going to come back, and that's how you're going to come out of that situation. Okay, so Bunyan reverenced the word of God and trembled at the prospect of dishonoring it. "Let me die with the Philistines rather than," quoting from Judges 16 verse 30, "rather than deal corruptly with the blessed word of God." By this, in the end, it is why Bunyan is still today with us rather than disappearing into the midst of history. He is with us and ministering to us because he reverenced the word of God and was so permeated by it that his blood is Biblene. In essence, the Bible flows from him. What was the central focus of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? The celestial city. Always wanted to, he was always orientated by, where's the celestial city? Regardless of the trials, regardless of the trouble, regardless of the situation, where's home? I commend to your reading Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a blessing to each one of us. It tells us of this exact thing. It tells us about our hope. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is ahead of us. And that orientates Christian's life, orientates our lives too. Okay, it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy, as we heard this morning, we get sidetracked with all sorts of worldly things and pressures. Okay, I preach to myself above all. But it's easy to get sidetracked. We need to keep ahead of us Christ, who is our righteousness. It's the story of his life. Christ is our righteousness. He is in heaven. Our righteousness does not depend on ourselves. But we must persevere. Persevere to the end. That's the story of John Bunyan. Any questions, thoughts, or comments, or additions, or subtractions? Those are welcome too. Oh, good question. How did he end his days? He didn't die in prison. He was released. He actually caught cold. He got wet. He was age 60. He was preaching in London. And he got wet traveling there. And he preached his last sermon. And then he died. So he died from the common cold. Anybody else?
Have you ever read John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life? Because in there he quotes...
Maybe just turn it on.
He quotes Bunyan, and it's interesting because people ask Bunyan, why would you endure all this when you know what your family is going through, what your daughter is going through? And he said, you know, for some of us, this is the way that God has called us to live. But he said it's not for everybody. Even people in his time didn't suffer as he suffered. Like, he just felt that he was called for that. And Piper kind of points that out. And then Bunyan went back to men in the Bible who sometimes ran like Elijah did, and it was okay then, and other times didn't. And so it's just interesting to see, you know, because you look at Bunyan and say, alive, how could somebody endure all that here the way we live today? You know, we don't suffer like that today. We know other Christians that suffer, and yet we don't. And so you feel guilty sometimes because of that, or I do anyway. But he said, this isn't for everybody. God has called some of us to do this, but we all need to persevere and be faithful to God in whatever situation we are.
Yeah, quite right.
He said, in the same exact situation, he said, if somebody was in the same situation as I, if they chose not to suffer as I have suffered, they could still be doing right and glorifying God. But because of the way that he felt that he was called to do that. So I found that really interesting.
Yeah, that is very interesting. That's a helpful addition. Thank you. Anyone else? June? I've got two. To just Steve, tap it. Flick the switch. Yeah, there we go. Okay.
I think having scripture in your heart, what God tells us to do, and by doing that, it's hiding it. And you know, when we go through those trials, it is definitely just God's word that will get us through. You know, you've heard many people say that God's word or prayers that have been given, you know, for them in those times, that they have been aware that they've been able to feel that is what's got them through. So, yes, hiding God's word for those times when we need it is really important.
Absolutely, yeah. Fundamental to persevering.
Why was he released?
Good question. Okay, why was he released from jail? Okay. In the midst of that period, there was much political turmoil. So there was a civil war, which Cromwell had been championing and had actually overthrown the English forces. And then they executed the monarch and actually the archbishop as well. What was the guy's name? I can't remember his name. Doesn't matter. Okay. The thug who was causing a lot of the persecution. And so there were times where he was released because things got better. But then what happened is Cromwell died. Oliver Cromwell died. And his son wasn't able to hold it together. And then it reverted back to the monarchy. Charles II came back on the throne, or came to the throne. And then everything started again. So there was this period of coming in and out of jail, depending on what was happening in the political scene. So that was essentially what had happened. And then towards the end of his life, when he was finally released, then it was a political favorable time. But it was still turmoil. But it would come. It would be times of persecution, times of freedom. Times of persecution, times of freedom. As the Puritans were battling both physically and politically with the monarchy, and then you still had Scotland at the top, they were continually attacking them there. No, it was religious. It was significant. It was because they weren't conforming to what the monarch was saying that the Church of England should do. They were saying, we want formalism, we want to make sure that the Book of Common Prayer is used. The pastors had to be licensed by the Church of England and had to agree to those things. So it sounds trivial to us, but what was the focus? The focus was actually It was a dilution of the Christian walk. It was saying, state-controlled religion at one leg. But what was the problem with that? Well, because it dilutes the purity of it. Corrupt men come into power and they do it for money and they do it for power instead of for the gospel. So the whole church is weakened because of it. The nonconformists were standing up against it and saying no. We will not do this. We will not be tied to the state.
Many of them were actually paid by the state.
Yeah, many were paid by the state. And that creates a huge problem. That's what went wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. That's exactly what we studied a number of weeks ago. When the Catholic Church was doing exactly that. Men came into power because it was a political thing. Yes. English form of Roman Catholicism. That's a good summary of it. That was what was at stake. That was what they were fighting about. Scotland was one of the areas, but Presbyterianism is really a different view of church government. They had a different view of church government to the Anglicans, which were Episcopal. They saw that the church was led by a body of elders, and that local church had its own say, but then it was also tied in with other local churches, and that's where the presbytery comes from. So you have there's a structure together. It's not just independent congregations. The congregations are tied together with one presbytery overruling or overall. But that was quite different to what the Episcopals were teaching and the congregation. So in essence, the Puritans are there as God-fearing people, but they had different views on church government. And so that's where you had Presbyterians coming out from the Baptists in terms of the congregational viewpoint. And then you had the Anglicans with their Episcopal views with the archbishop and the whole hierarchy and everybody's appointed. So those are the three main ones. Well, the Presbyterians were. I mean, the names I've read here in terms of Puritans, more than half of them were Presbyterian. It wasn't a matter of whether they were Baptist or not Baptist. The persecution was because they didn't want to be controlled by the state religion, which happened to be the Anglicans. Does that make sense? Okay, anyone else? Quibus, will you close in prayer for us?